Welcome everyone, we're going to make a start. Well done for getting here on time. I'm sure others will join us. Or maybe they're all waiting for the service tomorrow, the new Thursday service. So just to flag that one up with you, if you bump into colleagues in the office later on this afternoon, they say, oh, I missed Wednesday lunchtime, just remind them that we now have Thursdays as of tomorrow. A couple of things to flag up for you on your sheets. There's a newcomer's lunch on Monday. So this is if you're relatively new to the barge and you want to find out a bit more about what goes on, then please do sign up for that on the welcome desk. Just 3/4 of an hour. We provide some food, a chance to meet the staff and find out more about the barge. And then the Investing for Life event. So this is an early evening drinks reception coming up at the end of this month. So on retirement planning, but a biblical perspective, looking at the parable of the rich fool, Andrew Needham from KPMG will be speaking. There'll be drinks, wine, soft drinks, canapes served. So a great event to invite colleagues along to. So please do sign up at the welcome desk with the number of guests you'd like to bring or email us at the barge office. Today we begin a series of three on how can you be a Christian, and today we're looking at in the light of church history. And I'm going to hand over to John Percival, who's going to be speaking to us.
Thank you, Marcus, and welcome everyone. I appreciate that for some of you here, your interest in church history extends just about as far as Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. So thanks for coming out and for being here for this. I do hope that you find the talk helpful and useful. You ought to have received one of these on the way in. That has some scripture verses in it on the left-hand side that I'll be reading as an integral part of the talk later on, and then there's also an outline on the other side so that you can follow the main argument and where we'll be going with it. As is always the case in these circumstances, you need God's help to understand, and I need God's help to speak clearly, so why don't we start off by praying together. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that as we look down through the history of the church, that there are some things that we find very difficult to get our heads around. And so we would ask for your help as we look at this topic now. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly. And we ask for each of us, Lord, that you would help us to understand a reasoned and a godly response to this question. So we ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I was driving down the road in the USA several years ago and noticed that there was a sticker on the car in front of me that said, I like God, it's just his fans I can't stand. I like God, it's just his fans I can't stand. And I do have to admit that some of God's more enthusiastic fans have got him into trouble over the course of church history. And I suppose that for many of us here, when our minds think of the low points of church history, that we immediately think of a number of different things. Maybe for a few of us, it's immediately the Crusades that spring to mind. We imagine the Ridley Scott film, Kingdom of Heaven, and have visions of armed knights all marching off en masse to the Holy Land under the cross to kill Muslims and Jews in their wake. And if you look at the screen there, on the right-hand side, we have an English crusader at prayer from circa 1250. You can see that his hands are raised in prayer, that of course being the standard way that Christians have prayed throughout church history. What we do in terms of kneeling down and bowing our heads is actually quite a new innovation. Maybe others of us immediately think of the Spanish Inquisition. Hapless individuals are dragged in front of panels of theological experts to be drilled with tough questions, and then finally they would be tortured when they didn't get the answers. Then I think, too, for many women, it is the treatment that they have received at the hands of the church that is cause for grievance. So we've got things like witch hunts in early modern Europe, when both men and women were accused of dabbling in the magic arts and were then executed by being drowned. And if you look there, again in the lower half of the screen, you can see a woodcut from 1579 that shows an elderly witch feeding a box of demons that she's obviously keeping in her kitchen. If this one particularly appeals to me, so if any of you see this going on eBay, then I would be interested in hearing from you. We then, of course, might also come more up to date and maybe think of the way that the church in Germany looked the other way during the rise of Nazism, or the genocide in Rwanda. Or we might come more up to date still. It was only last year that the televangelist Pat Robertson called for the assassination of Venezuelan President Hugo Chavez, saying, "We have the ability to take him out, and I think it is high time that we exercise that." See, for many of us, we might like God, but we have serious issues with the behaviour of some of his fans. Just like English football, it is a minority of violent and poorly behaved individuals who bring the whole game into disrepute. One story that always stands out for me is when a group of crusaders were campaigning against heretics in France, and they were laying siege to a town that was occupied by both Christians and heretics alike. As you would maybe expect, the confused troops asked the papal representative with them how they would be able to tell the a difference between the Christians and the heretics when they finally stormed the walls. The reply came, "Kill them all. The Lord will look after his own." And so we come to our question for today. How can I be a Christian in the light of church history? Is it at all reasonable for a thinking individual in the modern world to subscribe to something that has been responsible for so many deaths and so much carnage? And I would like to make a series of points in answering that question, most of which are on the sheets in front of you. However, the first thing that we need to do is to get one important distinction clear in our minds. And that is the distinction between the Christian church as an institution on the one hand, and genuine Christianity, which is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, on the other. If we think about it for a moment, it is only individuals and not institutions that can be Christians. According to the New Testament, a Christian is someone who has put their faith and personal trust in Jesus Christ. "What must I do to be saved?" asked the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved," replied Paul. An institution is only ever going to be Christian to the extent that it has Christian individuals within it. Therefore, just because an institution bears the name of Christ is actually no guarantee that every individual in it is a Christian, or that its actions will always be Christ-like in nature. And this is exactly what Jesus told us to expect while he was on earth. He said that the church was always going to be a mixed multitude. For him, actions speak louder than words. So he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." And of course, all this is very relevant to our discussion this lunchtime. The fact that an institution like the church, over the course of its history, is comprised of both Christians and non-Christians, sheep and goats, wheat and tares, darkness and light, means that we would expect both good and bad actions from it. So then, with this crucial distinction in mind, let's turn to the series of points on the sheet. Number one, historians highlight a multitude of factors behind the problematic episodes in church history, and not just religious zeal. History, as I'm sure you know, is never a simple, clean-cut, black-and-white thing. And so it's often not not possible to highlight just one motivation or factor as to why something happened. So then, in the case of the Crusades, there were a series of famines and poor harvests in Western Europe that gave an incentive for people to seek their fortune in new lands. There were also social factors. The inheritance laws of Europe discriminated against younger sons who often had no property of their own, and so therefore travelling to somewhere like Jerusalem and the East seemed like a good prospect. And in terms of the Spanish Inquisition, historians have also highlighted and argued that it was often far more about politics than religion. It was a convenient way for the King of Spain to have the Jews removed from his country and to consolidate his position politically while confiscating their lands and their assets as well. So my main point here is that there are a lot of possible motivations for something, only one of which is religious. Then number two. However, we also need to acknowledge that there are often genuine religious motivations at play. It is impossible to look at the Crusades, for instance, and come away with any other conclusion other than that on one level they were profoundly religious, especially if you look at what the people who went on them actually said about why they were going. So many thought that they were going to have their sins forgiven, to gain eternal life on an armed pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to do something meritorious for God in his service. Their actions may have been misguided, but there is no doubt that their motivation was often sincere and was often religious in nature. Then the Crusades to the Middle East were seen at the time as a defensive war. Islam had spread rapidly through conquest and via the sword, and had now reached the gates of Europe itself, threatening the Eastern Church at Constantinople. And so the first Crusaders actually saw crusading as an act of love, whereby they went to alleviate the suffering of their Eastern brothers and sisters. But then we need to acknowledge too that in our particular day and age, there are a lot of misconceptions about the Crusades. There is no evidence, for instance, that the Crusade ever intended to convert Muslims by force. Instead, Muslims were normally allowed to live on in captured territories and to practice their religion in peace. It was only far later that Christians tried to convert them, and even then it was largely through preaching and persuasion and was largely unsuccessful. Number three, the devil is in the detail. Often when we come to church history, it is the individual stories of hardship and suffering that affect us. And that is, of course, as it should be. However, we also need to remember that the actual numbers of folk involved were often comparatively small. So the witch hunts in Europe between 1450 and 1750 are often cited as one of the worst examples of Christian violence against innocent enemies. However, the precise numbers involved are nowhere nearly so large as you might think. While it is, of course, true that even one death at the hands of people claiming to act in the name of Christ is one too many, it's worth noting that current scholarship puts the absolute maximum, the upper ceiling of the number of deaths, in the region of 60,000 over a 300-year period. It might be worth comparing that figure against the fact that the Make Poverty History campaign last year said that 30,000 children were dying every day through preventable diseases. And then when we come to the Inquisition, historians reckon that, again, the absolute maximum figure is about 10,000 over a period of 200 years. And then, of course, you here don't need me to remind you that in the last 100 years, it has certainly not been religious regimes that have been responsible for most of the deaths, but actually atheistic ones. For instance, Stalin and his 16 million, or Mao and his Cultural Revolution, and others as well. Then number four, the victims of persecution were often other Christians. the story of church history is often not that of Christians persecuting non-Christians, but rather of the church persecuting those who were within its walls. So the persecution of the Pilgrim Fathers by the established church in this country led to them setting sail on the Mayflower and populating the Americas. In the Reformation, the Baptists were persecuted by the Reformed churches, and the Reformed churches were in turn persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. The Covenanters in Scotland, where I'm from, were persecuted by the Episcopal government of England, who sought to impose their views of kingship and their prayer book on the reluctant Scottish Presbyterians. Number five, devout Christians were very often the most vocal critics of persecution. For almost every incident of Christian violence or persecution that we have mentioned, we need to note that there were critics of it from within the church itself. One good example of this is someone called Bartolome de las Casas, who lived from 1474 to 1566. He was a Jesuit missionary in Central America who argued that the native Indians there were created in the image of God and had souls. This was a radical view in his day and led him to protect the Indians from the conquistador who wanted to plunder them, exploit them, and sell them into slavery and steal their lands. And then even here in England, we shouldn't forget that it was Christians and not secular humanists that pushed for the Edict of Toleration in 1689 that became the guarantor of freedom of religion in both England and America and throughout the world. So then, I think all that we've looked at so far means that two responses are required from us. First of all, Christians need to be humble and admit that throughout church history, there have been some extremely unsavory things that have been done in the name of Christ, and which no true Christian should attempt to cover over or to justify. So it should be a matter of grief for us that women died for no other crime other than being elderly, living on their own, and owning a cat. And that Jews perished under the Inquisition because greedy men wanted to confiscate their assets. Those things should legitimately be a cause of grief. Our attitude needs to be the same as the Christian speaker who, after he had just given a talk on Christianity, was asked, "That's all very well, Jim, but what about the Inquisition?" His response was, "Well, I was against it at the time, and I'm still against it now." We also, though, need to evaluate honestly the historical evidence. And here we need to say that the extent of the problem is often not as great as has been portrayed. The numbers involved were often quite small, and genuine Christians were far more likely to be on the receiving end of persecution from the church rather than meeting it out. I think the problem for many of us here is probably one of expectation. You see, we long for something good in the world. The kingdom of Jesus Christ seems to be one thing that offers us hope and a chink of light. And so it rightly disappoints us when Christians turn out to be imperfect and just as dark and as lurid as the culture that surrounds them, rather than reflecting the true light of the Lord who they profess to serve. I think part of our problem with church history is because we expect the church to be so much more, and we're disappointed when it doesn't live up to that. We do have to say, however, that it is not all dark, and that leads us on to point number six. Christians have done a lot of good in history as well as bad. One good example here would be someone like the American civil rights leader, Martin Luther King. He was a Baptist pastor who campaigned tirelessly and non-violently against racism. He fought against the evil of segregation in the south of the USA and against poverty, discrimination, and poor housing in the north. He influenced presidents, changed legislation, and more than that, gave a sense of pride and self-worth and a dignity to a group of people who had not had it previously. And it was all done from a Christian platform and a theological foundation. One of the people who I know in the USA is an elderly African-American minister who was actually a Martin Luther King's youth pastor. And one of the things that he always used to say was, "John, if it wasn't for Mike King, I still wouldn't be able to get a hamburger in Dover, Delaware." And that's true. Martin Luther King was a Christian who made a positive difference for millions of his fellow countrymen. In a similar vein, we might look at the abolition of slavery in this country. In 1787, 12 Christians got together in London and decided to fight and campaign for the abolition of the slave trade. They recruited a young Yorkshire MP called William Wilberforce and fought tirelessly for an end to slavery with leaflets, demonstrations and sermons. Within 20 years, the slave trade had been abolished throughout the empire, and the institution of slavery itself was outlawed shortly afterwards. And then, of course, too, there's this vast army of ordinary Christians who've made a huge impact throughout church history on medicine, education, science, law, politics, agriculture, and so on. Loyal fans motivated to do good out of genuine love for the Lord Jesus. And finally, point number 7. A gentleness, persuasion, and love for enemies are at the heart of the Christian message. According to Jesus' teachings, it seems as if one of the hallmarks of genuine belief and faith is not that someone is filled with suicidal zeal to destroy God's adversaries, but rather that they have love for their enemies. Look with me over the page at Luke chapter 6 and verse 27 to 29. This is what Jesus said. "I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." And then further down in verse 35 and 36. Again, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." On another occasion, which is also just underneath that on the sheet, James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, offered to call down fire on a village that had rejected their message. We can see that from verse 53 there. It says that the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And then we read about Jesus' response. But he turned and rebuked them. That wasn't Jesus' way. That wasn't the gospel way. That wasn't what they were meant to be doing. And then when Jesus ascended into heaven and commanded his followers to go into the world with his message, there's no mention of something like coercion or conquest or force. Rather, Christians were to use reason and teaching and persuasion. That's why here at this church, for instance, that we run courses where people can come along and ask questions, and we put on talks rather than trying to drag people in off the quayside. And then when people have different views from them, Christians are commanded to be gracious and to be kind. This is the Apostle Paul, who often has a particularly harsh press, speaking in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. Again, the final reference on your sheet there. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with" what? With force? With crusade? No, with gentleness. With gentleness. Nowhere is violence advocated to put down a dissent within the church or to suppress heresy. And then, of course, there's the personal example of Christ himself. Jesus did not just teach love of enemies. He actually lived it and died it. He did not persecute others, but he was persecuted himself. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, you probably remember, rather than riding in on a war chariot. You can point the finger at the church, but you can never point the finger at him. As we read earlier on, God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Everything that we know about Jesus indicates that he was totally and completely perfect in every way. And I'm not sure about you, but as Christians, we may often feel like we are poor advertisements for him. But even here, we may be assured that his grace reaches down even to the most repulsive and reluctant of recruits. And for those of you here who are still his enemies, who have never made your peace with God through him, he does not treat you as the church may have done at some of its lowest points. Nor does he treat you as your sins deserve. But rather his grace stretches out to you too. You too can find forgiveness and wholeness through his death on the cross. So then, if you like God, don't let the behavior of his fans throughout the history of the church put you off. Instead, look at the founder of Christianity. Look at Jesus Christ and see what he taught and take your cues from him. In particular, look at his cross, because that is how he treats his enemies. He loved them and he died for them. And that is how his genuine followers are to treat their enemies as well, by loving them and by laying down their lives in service to them. That's a hard call, but those are the people who are most likely going to make history where it really counts, which is, of course, in the light of eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have treated your enemies, in that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for them so that they might be reconciled to you. Lord, it grieves us how the church has often treated her enemies, and we ask, Father, that you'd help us to live good lives for the rest of this week, that you'd help us to be growing in our Christian faith and commitment, understanding and living out the reconciliation that you have given us through the cross. Father, we ask that you'd help us now, and we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Please do feel free to stay around as long as you can. There might be some more food on the table, and hopefully see you again next week. Cheerio for now.